Acts chapter 2. Look at verse 42. Of course, let's set the context up here. At Pentecost, some of the Jews have obeyed the gospel. You remember the instructions that's given to them, and Peter makes it very clear that they're responsible for the death of the Son of God. And so look, verse 36. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. And when they heard this, they were cut to the heart. And Peter and the rest of the apostles, and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? Peter said to them, repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. And you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. This promise is to you and to your children and to all who are afar off, as many as the Lord our God will call. And with many other words, he testified and exhorted them, saying, be saved from this perverse generation. Then those who gladly received his word were baptized. And that day about 3,000 souls were added to them. We often emphasize that. And it's showing how these people that day became Christians. They became added to his body. Verse 47 tells us the Lord does the adding himself. But verse 42, what did they do next? After this, after they've been made aware of what they've done, what they're responsible for, their sins put Jesus on the cross. They are the ones who killed him. And certainly in this case, you have Jews who would have most likely been there yelling, crucify him. Some of the same ones. And so, what did they do after that? That's what we're going to talk about this morning for a little bit. Verse 42, they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, the breaking of bread, and in prayers. And I want to especially think about that idea. They continued in the apostles' doctrine. Why? What was so important about the apostles' doctrine that these new Christians would want to continue in it?
Inspired by the Holy Spirit.
Okay. When we say the apostles' doctrine, let's be fair. They were the ones teaching it, and in that sense, it was theirs. But whose was it?
God.
Okay. It was God's. It was
Christ.
It was the Spirit's. Yeah, it was deities. This doctrine came from the throne of heaven. It's not something that Peter and John made up. So look. Go ahead and turn to Matthew 28. We'll go there. There's no wonder after this happens why they want to stay there. Right? What was the idea typically with Pentecost? You would come to the feast and you would remain for that period. And then what would everybody do typically?
Go home.
Right. But all of a sudden, we're going to see here pretty soon, there are a lot of extra people there. And they're actually having some problems because of that. Why did everybody stay?
Because of what they had heard. They wanted to eat more.
This changed everything. Right? I mean, this is not something they came for a weekend and they were like, well, hey, you know, that's some really good stuff. I'll keep that in mind and I'm going to go back and do exactly. Their lives have been completely changed. So where do they want to be? They want to be where this is. Well, where is this?
Jerusalem.
Where the apostles are in Jerusalem. I think you see the same idea in Acts chapter 16 when Lydia obeys the gospel. What does she ask them?
Stay with me.
Stay with me. If you have judged me faithful, stay with me. So certainly that desire to learn more. Matthew 28. If someone will read for us there in verse 18, go through 20. Matthew 28, verses 18 through 20.
And Jesus came and said to them, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age.
Okay. Thank you, Josh. Verse 20 is what I really want us to focus on. Of course, this is some of those parting words, some of the last teachings that Jesus is going to give to them. He establishes his authority in verse 18. All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore, make disciples of all nations, baptizing them. But verse 20, teaching them what?
Observe all
things. What things?
That
I have commanded to you. So what you have, he has delivered to them. And they are to turn around and deliver to others, to anyone, to everyone whom they can, the very same thing. And lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. Turn to Galatians 1. Paul, unfortunately, spent a good bit of time defending his apostleship from those who would doubt it and basically treat him as something less than Peter and John and the others. Notice what he says in Galatians 1 verse 11. But I make known to you, brethren, that the gospel which was preached by me is not according to man. For I neither received it from man, nor was I taught it, but it came through the revelation of Jesus Christ. Okay, a couple points in defense of his apostleship here. What made Paul an apostle?
Christ.
Yeah. Did Peter teach him? Did Paul go to Jerusalem and he had to sit and have a 6-month long class with Peter and the others? Absolutely not. It came through revelation of Jesus Christ. So that defends his apostleship. But now let's look at it from the other side. What was Paul teaching? What came from Christ. Yeah, the same idea there. He's not teaching something that he came up with. He's not teaching something that he had established. This came from the mind of Christ, and he's passing that on to everyone else. Again, the same idea that we see there that Jesus commanded in Matthew 28. Let's put one more with it. Go to John 17. Jesus is praying here. He's actually praying for his disciples. Someone read verse 8 for us. John 17, verse 8.
For I have given them the words that you gave me, and they have received them and have come to know in truth that I came from you and have believed that you sent me.
Again, emphasizing that Jesus gave to them the words that the Father had given to him. So it's the same doctrine, the same thing being passed on. So when we say the apostles were teaching and others were there continuing in the apostles' doctrine, they were simply continuing in the things that had been passed down from heaven. That line hadn't been broken in any way. It was exactly as it was intended to be. 1 Corinthians 2. These teachings, the purpose of them was to guide the New Testament church. 1 Corinthians 2. We're going to look at a lot of verses at first, and then we'll stop and we'll take some comments that you have. Just want to set a foundation for this. 1 Corinthians 2. Let's look at 10 through 16. But God has revealed them to us through His Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things, yes, the deep things of God. For what man knows the things of a man except the spirit of a man which is in him? Even so, no one knows the things of God except the Spirit of God. Now we receive not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might know the things that have been freely given to us by God. These things we also speak, not in words which man's wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Spirit teaches, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. He goes on to say in 14, the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit. They're foolishness to him. He doesn't know them because they are spiritually discerned. Let me stop for a second to make one point about this. Those two verses are heavily used by Calvinists, and they are taken to say, okay, see, if the Holy Spirit doesn't come and miraculously act upon your heart, you cannot understand what God intends. And that this verse is used in Calvinistic commentaries all the time. One of the go-to verses. Is that what it's saying? Who is the natural man here? And compare it to who the spiritual man is at the end of verse 14. It talks about spiritual discernment. What does it mean to discern something?
Understand.
Yeah, understand. To see it. So, go ahead, Tim.
To see the difference between something, yeah, right and wrong.
Yeah, to be able to look in and to discern, to separate and see what the reality of it is. The natural man does not receive the things of God. What does the natural man base his reasoning on? Okay, it's worldly reason. It's the things, human reasoning. That's the natural man. What does the spiritual man base his reasoning on? Spiritual things, which would include the scriptures. Those things that have been handed down. Those are the different men being compared there. The one who is spiritually minded, thinking on God's things, versus the one who is carnally minded, thinking on the world and the things around him. So don't let somebody take that and take it somewhere else and take us somewhere else with it. That's what's being shown here. So anyway, just want to make a side point because had a long conversation.
The standard has that the natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God.
That's excellent. Why won't he accept it?
Because
foolishness. He can't see it. Can't use his senses.
He didn't want it. All right, where's his focus? The stuff, the things he can see, the things he can put his hands on, and these temporal things. Absolutely. That's good. It's good to see it that way. Yeah, Matthew, go ahead.
It's kind of parallel with what Jesus talks about, the two masters, the natural one has the mammon is the master, while the spiritual one has God.
Absolutely. Now, I took us on a sidetrack there because I want to make that point. Let's go back to our original point. Verse 10, God has revealed them to us, these things that we need, this wisdom that makes us mature. He's revealed it to us, verse 10, how? Through His Spirit. Of course, this is an apostle speaking. For what man knows these things? Verse 12, for we have received, not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might know these things. These things we also, verse 13, do what with? Speak. The apostles received it from the Spirit, and now that's what they're teaching. So this letter written by Paul to the Corinthians, is it valid teaching?
Yes.
Is it authoritative from heaven?
Yes.
It absolutely is, because he received that authority from Christ through the Holy Spirit. It was revealed to him, and now he's just turning around and teaching it to others. So it's, again, you have that line of authority coming down, that teaching. Turn over two chapters, 1 Corinthians 4. Look at verse 15. For though you might have 10,000 instructors in Christ, yet you do not have many fathers. For in Christ Jesus I have begotten you through the gospel. Therefore I urge you, imitate me. For this reason I have sent Timothy to you, who is my beloved and faithful son in the Lord, who will remind you of my ways in Christ as I teach everywhere in every church. A couple of things there. Imitate me as I imitate Christ. We see that taught here, and we see it later in the letter as well. What does he say about his teaching? The very last part of verse 17. Does he teach different things depending on where he is? Does he teach an opposing doctrine? Because it's not acceptable over here among the group there at Ephesus. They might not like it, so I teach something different. What does he teach? Verse 17.
Christ. Every church.
I teach, this is what I teach everywhere in every church. You could go back to the very first chapter of this letter, verse 10, that same idea. See that you all speak the same thing. He's emphasizing that unity and that commonness of his teaching. Okay, a couple more verses, and then we'll stop for a second. I want to consider this. If we disregard the teaching of the apostles, and that's what we've been leading up with these verses to, if we reject it, who are we really rejecting?
God.
Okay. If I reject their teachings, go to 1 John 4. I am rejecting God Himself. 1 John 4. Verse 6. We are of God. He who knows God hears us. He who is not of God does not hear us. By this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. The apostles are of God. What they spoke was of God. Those who love the Lord would do what with the teachings of the apostles?
Listen to it.
They would, not just hear, but follow and keep and love these things. What about the people who wouldn't hear them? How are they described? They reject them. They're not of God. Right? If we reject the things of the apostles, we're certainly not of God, because they're God's things. Put one more with it. Luke chapter 10. We'll look at this one again too. Remember this one. Remember all of them. But focus on Luke 10, verse 16 for a second. Jesus is speaking. He is speaking to his disciples as he sends them out. Verse 16. Someone read that for us. Luke 10, verse 16.
He that heareth you heareth me, and he that despises you despises me, and he that despises me despises him that sent me.
I have up here on the board, to disregard the apostles' teaching is to ignore Christ, but you actually get two in this verse. If those who would hear them would not accept their teaching, Were they rejecting the apostles? Yeah. Who else were they rejecting?
Jesus.
They were rejecting Jesus. And who else were they rejecting?
God.
His Father who sent them. So it's more than just rejecting Peter or John. One last one with it, and then we'll take any comments you guys have. 1 Thessalonians 4. Let's get all three members of the Godhead involved in this. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Start in verse 1. Finally then, brethren, we urge and exhort in the Lord Jesus that you should abound more and more, just as you received from us how you ought to walk and to please God. Okay, let me stop. What did they receive from the apostles?
How to walk and please God.
Yeah, everything you need to know to walk alongside God has been delivered to them. Verse 2. For you know what commandments we gave you through the Lord Jesus. Again, Paul's commandments directly from Jesus. Drop down to verse 8. Therefore, he who rejects this does not reject man, but God who has also given us his Holy Spirit. And again, in those three verses, all three of them end up getting rejected if we reject God's word. We reject the words of the apostles. We reject the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, not just the men who were commissioned to take this word and teach it to others. Okay, I'm going to stop there. I've got one more point I want to make, but let's take any comments you guys have. Tim.
I don't need to be a part of any church. I just need to have a relationship with Christ. Is what I get told so often when bringing it up. And the barrier is not that they're not open to Christ's teaching so much when you get down to it. It's that they've had such horrible exposure to what many consider is the rest of the apostles' teaching when it comes to how we treat one another. And that hypocrisy and that creates those barriers so that people swing the pendulum. Well, I'm just going to stick with man upstairs who's perfect, and I'll have to deal with people who are so difficult in making my way.
In answer to that question, when that comes up, it will come up. It will come up. I'm just going to have a relationship with God. I don't have to have a relationship with this church. Is that possible?
No.
No. All right, let's go back to Acts 2 real quick. Just this is something that will come up. When I enter into a relationship with Him, I obey the gospel, and He washes my sins away. What does He immediately do according to Acts chapter 2, verse 47?
The church.
So can I have a relationship with Him without having a connection to the church? It is impossible because it is impossible because when my sins are washed away, what does He do with me? I don't join a church. He adds those who are being saved to His church, and it is done correctly. Now, in another sense, do you and I join ourselves to a local body of God's people? Yeah, we do. So we can work together and worship and encourage each other. Certainly we understand that. But this idea of, I'm going to go rogue. I'm going to go solo. And you know, I know the Bible talks about the church and all that stuff, but I don't really care for that. I'm going to do it my own way. That has never worked out in the history of mankind. It always ends badly, and it certainly will in this too. Now, let's address the point that Tim brought up. Can we be seriously disillusioned and disgusted by the behavior of other people and the way they treat us, even people who are God's people? Yes, and it is awful. And it's not new. That's another thing. Was Diotrephes a member of the Lord's church? What did he do to people? I tell you, that is one of those guys, when you read about, your knuckles start getting white. I'm not very happy with him when I read that. It would just aggravate you. How in the world can you treat people like this? Not only would he reject the apostles, he would reject who else?
Anyone
who was connected with the apostles or was accepting of the apostles. Could that have turned people away from the Lord? You think Diotrephes was responsible for crushing anybody's faith? I think it's fair to say he most likely was. We read about it. We see the effects it had. But here's the thing. Who was at fault? Was the Lord's church wrong? Was the existence of the Lord's church a mistake because of the actions of Diotrephes? Was Jesus wrong? Was Jesus a bad Savior because of the actions of Diotrephes? Who was wrong? I think that's where the trouble comes in. We get so angry about things and we want to blame the Lord's church in this blanket expression. We want to blame the Lord, maybe. Put the blame on who it belongs. What did Diotrephes need to do? I heard somebody say he needed to repent. That's what he did. His sin, it didn't represent the whole church, but often in the minds of those, especially in the world, it can come to, can it? Unfairly. So what does that tell us about your actions and my actions as Christians? How important is it? We can ruin people before they even get good and started in this because of our awful attitudes and our mistreatment of others. We've talked about so much lately, and even this last weekend, about the love among the brethren. When we get that right, you talk about growth. You talk about strengthening and encouraging, that edifying that we like to mention. It happens. But when it's lacking, we can actually work against each other and sort of cut the legs out from each other. Go ahead, Norris.
Yeah, I was going to say, man, when we forget about the thing that we do, and it's not by the authority of the Bible, about Jesus, that's when we lose our respect for it, because, you know, early on, God's teaching and stuff like that, we learn about the authority that we have. If anything, a lot of people get disregarded that fact about the Bible. And for us as Christians, you know, we see when it's large churches that go in there and stuff like that, they start losing their respect for the authority of the Bible. And like you say, they start being the authority of men and stuff like that. And we can easily fall in that, you know, that situation if we're not careful.
Yeah, easily. Go back to Luke 10 for a second. I'm going to mention something that I've heard a number of times. And I've probably said at one point in my life before obeying the gospel, I'm sure I said this. Some take the position that the teaching of the apostles is not as important as the teaching of Jesus. And you'll hear something along these lines. Well, I follow the red letters. What Paul teaches, those are just a man's opinion. Read Luke 10, verse 16 again. He who hears you hears me. He who rejects you rejects me. And he who rejects me rejects him who sent me. Would that apply to the apostles' teaching?
Yes, sir.
If you have a red letter edition, what color are those words?
Red.
Okay. That's even Jesus. Which shows us that attitude is incorrect.
Which makes the Old New Testament red letter.
Absolutely. Did you hear what Tim said? When you think of it like that, the whole New Testament's red letters, isn't it? Because even though it was Paul's pen that it was coming from, where was it coming from?
Inspired by God.
It's coming from the Savior's mind, from the Father's mind, if we want to trace it all the way back. Great point. Keep that in mind. That argument will come up. I know it was certainly one that I made when I was in the religious world. Good. Go to 1 Corinthians 4. Here's a verse that our American sensitivities probably absolutely despise. 1 Corinthians 4. I'm not limiting it to Americans. It's a problem. We don't like to submit. We don't like it at all. We want to do our own thing. Look at 1 Corinthians 4, verse 6. Now these things, brethren. All right, there it is again. These things, comma, brethren, comma. What is Paul doing? This is an emphasis of the relationship. And when he says it like that, please listen to this. Listen. Now these things, brethren, I have figuratively transferred to myself and Apollos for your sake, that you may learn in us not to think beyond what is written, that none of you may be puffed up on behalf of one against the other. Not to think what? Beyond what is written. Where does our authority come from? How has He given it to us in these days? Through His Word. They are those who think that they receive individual revelations directly from God. What does this tell me? And we can put a lot of other verses with it as well. Where are my thoughts for religion to come from?
From the Word of God.
His Word. Yeah.
And not beyond.
And don't think beyond what is written. This ties in with the idea in 2 Timothy 3, verses 16 and 17. It also ties in my mind, with 2 Peter 1, verse 3. He's given us all things that pertain to life and godliness. And if He has, then what does that mean?
Need nothing else.
I have all things. Yeah, I don't need anything additionally. Do go to 2 John. We'll read this in it, and then I want to just bring up an example that comes up as well when talking with others. 2 John. I still want to read 9 through 11 for us when you get there.
Everyone who goes ahead and does not abide in the teaching of Christ does not have God. Who abides in the teaching? Whoever abides in the teaching has both the Father and the Son. If anyone comes to you and does not bring this teaching, do not receive him into your house or give him any greeting, for whoever greets him takes part in his wicked works.
Emphasizing the importance of abiding in Christ's doctrine. You know, I want to say this. Our society conditions us to rebel a lot of times. When we have a pattern laid out for us, isn't it comforting? When you know it's a pattern you can trust. I mean, I know that some guys open these big boxes and they just start putting stuff together. And you knock yourselves out. I don't want to do that because I've done it before and I end up with like 20 pieces that I didn't use. And that stuff doesn't work right. When you follow the pattern, and it's a good pattern, what results does it yield? Good results. Can you take confidence in a good pattern? Yeah, it's going to work the way it's supposed to. Now, what if the author of that pattern is God? Can you take confidence? Can you take comfort in that pattern? Why in the world wouldn't we want to follow it? Will it be right? If we say we love Him, we say we respect Him as God, if we do, is His pattern, when it's followed, will it be right? Will it be for my good? Why in the world would I want to follow anything else? That's pride. And that's that selfish desire to want to do what I want to do. He's got my best intentions in mind for me, and He's given me the way to get what He wants. Now let me take it and make an application with it here. And just think about this question. Why do we not use instrumental music? Why do we not use musical instruments in our worship? Is it because we don't like instruments? There are a lot of people in here who do like instruments. But it's not a question of like, is it? Is it, and this is something that people have brought up, I hate that you guys don't have anybody talented enough to play instruments there. We have some very talented musicians in this room. But it's not a question of talent either, is it?
No.
It is a question of authority. What have we been authorized to do as far as musical worship under the New Testament? Making melody in our hearts, singing unto the Lord. Now, if you put 1 Corinthians 4, verse 6 with that, do not go beyond what is written. Where does that put me? If I respect Him,
you don't go past it. Then you don't add to it.
Then I will accept what He's given me, and I'll be what with that?
Content.
I'll be content with that. Not only content, I'll be happy with that, because who told me He wanted it? I don't have to mess with that. I don't have to come up and say, you know, I understand what you said, but I really think we should go. I don't have to do any of that. I know what He wants. This makes Him happy. And if I love Him and want to make Him happy, I'll give Him what He wants. This is way easier than I'm afraid the religious world makes it a lot of times. Just some thoughts with that. Go ahead, J.W.
Obeying the Word of God against our thoughts, and if we go to our thoughts, then it's going to be chaos, confusion.
Will be.
Yeah. Won't be no peace. Yeah. But one guy said, "I'm greater. I'm better than you. So you got to listen to me." But when we go to God, we can agree with that. That's where we have peace. That's where we get our peace from.
Yeah. Think about Revelation 22, 18 and 19, the warning not to add to or take away. It's very similar to the warning you see in the Old Covenant under in Deuteronomy. Think about it. When we add to God's revealed word, what are we saying?
That's not good enough.
It's like saying, it's like saying he needs our help to decide what he really wants. Like, Lord, I think I know where you were going there. And you were having a bad day. I understand it happens to us all. Let me help you. How crazy is that? I'm going to add to what he said. Now, look at the opposite. What if I take away from what he said? What am I saying to him?
I didn't know what you were doing.
Again, Lord, must have been a rough day. You made a bad choice there. But I'm going to fix it for you because I don't know what you were thinking. Come on. Either one of those. What are we doing in our respect to him? Being disrespectful. And this, again, I know you guys know this, but certainly worth talking about. Is he God or is he not? If he's not, what do I need this for? I can find something else to do on Sunday mornings. Right? But if he is, and I believe he is, and I know you do too. If he is, then what should I show him?
The respect of a father.
The utmost respect possible for a father. A father who loves me and always gives me what's best. How do I show that utmost respect?
Keeping his word.
If you love me, keep my commandments. These ideas go together. Go ahead, Tim.
There's such an integral connection here. These verses that you've been going through, Simona brought up, that as an immediate context to each of these verses pointing out the importance of following Christ's doctrine or the apostles' doctrine. Even here in 2 John 9, there is, in that immediate context, an appeal to our love.
Yeah.
Either our love for one another or our love for him. God. So the idea of obedience is not stripped out. It's not a matter of duty. It's a matter of gratitude and response to what he's done for us. And that's the motivation. If we are trying to be heavy-handed about follow this because it's the right thing to do, we miss the point that God is appealing to us with.
And it actually works both ways. Because if love is lacking, if I say, keep this, and there is no love there, first of all, I'm being disobedient, aren't I?
Yes.
I have broken that first and greatest commandment, and I've broken the second one like it. I've broken both of them if there's no love there. Now, look at the other side. If I take it to the other extreme and say, I don't have to follow God's commands because I love him. Now what have I done? I'm lying to myself to begin with. So which is required?
Love
or obedience? It's never a this or that. It is this. All of this. We've got to see that. And we talk about the idea of Jesus as a man of conviction and a man of mercy. Paul as a man of conviction and a man of mercy. Which one was more important? Yes. The answer is yes. We have to have both of those. This is something we'll work on always throughout our lives, but I do hope that we see that. All right, let's go through 1 Thessalonians 5. We'll take a little bit of a different approach for a couple minutes. I love this stuff that we're about to get into. We're going to talk about evidences for a second, just shortly. Just want to make a couple of points, bring out a couple of examples. Don't ever be afraid to study the Bible with somebody. Don't ever be afraid that you're going to get caught and maybe blindsided or you're going to be let down in some way. It's true. I may not have studied well enough. I may not be as prepared as I should, but this will never fail me. It'll never be a failure on the part of this. This will take care of it. That's why I need to know it as well as I can. 1 Thessalonians 5, 21 and 22. If someone will read those for us.
But examine everything carefully. Hold fast to that which is good. Abstain from every form of evil.
Okay, and I like the English Standard, isn't it, Matt?
New American.
New American, okay. New King James says test all things. I believe the Old King James says prove all things there. Sometimes, and it may be when we're talking to those who just don't believe in God at all, they'll say things like, your faith is just, it's just, you don't have anything to base that on. It's just guesswork. Read 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 21 again. Is faith guesswork? Not even close. And this is one of the things that when I kind of really realized this for the first time, I thought, man, this is fantastic. Not only, and are we to have faith, or do we have trust in God? Yes, we are. Has He given us sufficient evidence to give us reason to trust Him? Or did He say, I'm just throwing it out there, I'm telling you to trust me, but I'm not giving you any reason to. There is reason upon reason for this. Faith is a reasonable action. And it's based on sound, logical conclusions from Scripture that has proven to be without error. And when you look at something and it's always right, can you trust it? That's why I listen to my wife. I get tired of it sometimes and I tell her about it. Would you just pretend to be wrong sometimes? It drives me crazy. In all seriousness, when something is right, every time you look to it, it's always right. And it's never let you down. Can you depend on that? Can you make a sound, reasonable judgment based on this pattern, this standard, is probably the word that I'm looking for, when this standard is always right? Can I trust that? This standard has always been right. And just some things that stand out to me. Well, let's go to Philippians 1 first, and then we're going to go back to Isaiah 44. Philippians 1, and we're going to be out of time. Philippians 1. Someone to read 9 and 10 for us.
In this reason, we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you, and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of His will and all wisdom and spiritual understanding, that you may walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to Him, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God.
Okay, I think Andy's version there at the end of verse 9 talks about spiritual understanding. The New King James uses the word discernment. We've talked about that and the importance of discernment, seeing clearly. Our faith is not a blind faith. It is built by weighing the evidence of creation around us. It's testing what God has said would happen before time against what actually happened. And just a couple of examples of that. Can man predict the future with accuracy?
No,
he tries to. He over and over again, and he fails, and then he'll do it again because he didn't learn from his mistake before. Does God know the future?
Yes.
Clearly.
Yes.
Yet, go to Isaiah 44. And look at we'll start in 24. Keep in mind, Isaiah, he's writing around 740 BC. This may be a little later than that. And start in verse 24. 740 BC. Keep that figure in your mind. Thus says the Lord, your Redeemer, He who formed you from the womb. I am the Lord who makes all things, who stretches out the heavens all along, who spreads abroad the earth by myself, who frustrates the signs of the babblers and drives diviners mad, who turns wise men backwards and makes their knowledge foolishness, who confirms the word of His servant and performs the counsel of His messengers, who says to Jerusalem, here we go, you shall be inhabited. To the cities of Judah you shall be built, and I will raise up her waste places. Who says to the deep, be dry, and I will dry up your rivers. Who says of Cyrus, he is my shepherd, and he shall perform all my pleasure, saying to Jerusalem, you shall be built, and to the temple your foundation shall be laid. This is 740 B.C. And we know, starting around 605 B.C., the first wave of captives go into Babylon. Daniel would have been among them. And then we got another one about 597 B.C. And then another one about 586 B.C. The temple is destroyed. When did I mention that Isaiah was writing this? 740 B.C.? Turn to 2 Chronicles 36. 2 Chronicles 36, verse 22. Give you a second to get there. Remember, make the connection. Isaiah 44, 2 Chronicles 36, verse 22. Now, in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord by mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled, the Lord stirred up the spirit of who? Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom and also put it in writing, saying, "Thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, all the kingdoms of the earth the Lord God of heaven has given to me. And he has commanded me to build him a house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Who is among you of all his people? May the Lord God be with him and let him go up." This happened about 538, 539 BC. It was spoken by Isaiah in 740. 200 years later, it comes to pass. How? Exactly like he said it would. He specifically mentions the ruler's name 200 years. Who's going to be president in 30 years? Anybody? Give me just the first name. Anybody? 200 years. Cyrus. And not only will his name be Cyrus, what will he do?
Send them to rebuild.
He will send them back to rebuild the temple. When Isaiah wrote it, what's going on with the temple? It's there. Guys, that is incredible. Please don't ever look at that and say, "Huh, well, that's pretty cool." It's not pretty cool. It is fantastic. Because what does it tell me about, if that's right, what does it tell me about every other page?
It's all right.
I can trust it. I can try. I'm going to give you one more. I know we're getting close to running out of time. Let's do one more. We just talked about it. Daniel, prophet of God, received in a vision that the Medo-Persian Empire would be defeated by the mighty first king of the Greeks. He received that, I'm going to say, probably around 540s B.C., somewhere in there. Daniel was older. In 330 B.C., who defeated the Medo-Persians? Alexander the Great, who was from Greece. The first mighty king of all of Greece, just like it was said. That was over 200 years, a little bit over. Can you trust it? If God knows that, can I believe everything else that he tells me? And when he tells me his son is coming back, and he will come back bringing glory to those who love him and bringing flaming fire and vengeance against those who don't know him and don't obey his gospel, can I believe that too? I better believe it. This should encourage us. If we're his children, we should absolutely take confidence in this. If we're not his children, it ought to scare us to death and hopefully prompt us to trust him more and trust him enough to obey him. We'll stop with that. Thank you, guys.